Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read a short time ago from Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 7 to 17. The book of Zechariah opens with a series of visions that are given to the prophet Zechariah. We're told in the Bible what the time was that these things took place. It was in the time that Israel returned to Jerusalem after exile, being exiled to Babylon, having come under God's judgment for their sin against God. God restored the people to Jerusalem. But as we read in the accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah of the rebuilding of the temple, because the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, as the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, that we read that having returned back to Jerusalem, there was a period of about 15 years where the temple was no longer being rebuilt, that a start had been made to the building of the temple, but there was this period of time where the people had come under opposition, and the people were not building anymore. The work had come to a stop, and the people had been discouraged in their service to God, and the work had come to a stop altogether. And the book of Zechariah is telling us of how the Lord began this work again, and how it took place, and how the Lord turned the people back to this work that had stopped. And so it's a book which is telling us of how God came to the aid of the people to help them and to strengthen them, to lead them to continue in the work so that the work could be completed. And so that's what we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that although there had been this period of time where the work had stopped, where the people had been discouraged, God came and he enabled and he strengthened the people to complete the work. So the book is one which God has used to spur the people on in his service. And one of the ways in which God does this through the book and through the prophet is to help the people see what they're not able to see. To help the people see what they're not able to see. To give help to the people to see what is invisible, what is spiritually true, what the spiritual realities are. And the instrument that the Lord uses for this are these visions that we have at the beginning of Zechariah. A series of visions as we make our way through these chapters. I hope we'll be able to recognize the way that God helps people to see with his word that which cannot be seen. And so there are these visions, and in these visions events take place that could not happen in the world so far as we wouldn't recognize it. But it's a way of God saying, this is what I'm doing, and by that he causes the people to return to him, and the work is not only begun again, but is brought to completion. And so also for ourselves as well, that the word is given and communicates to us God's presence among the church, as God was communicating himself, I'm present with you, I'm going to help you to do this. So he comes to the church, to the aid of the church, to spur Christians on to the works that he wishes for us to do. And so then this first vision that we have here, we notice in the introduction to the vision that we are told when the vision comes to Zechariah. The vision comes to Zechariah in the night, in verse 8. And we're also told when this was as well, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat. In the Jewish calendar, what this date means is a date towards the end of the year. That is the date towards the end of their year, which runs by a different calendar from our own year, the year which we may remember from our readings in Exodus, the year which begins with the Passover, with God delivering his people out of Egypt. He said, this is how you're going to set your calendar, is by what I do for you here. So the year would begin with remembering God bringing his people out of Egypt. And then at the end of Exodus, just prior to the beginning of the second year, we read of the completion of the tabernacle. And so the first year, the coming out of Egypt, the second year, the establishing of the tabernacle. And so that the beginning of the service at the tabernacle was at the beginning of the second year. And we think of the time then, and the appropriate time for these visions, when the temple is being rebuilt and to be rebuilt, but it has temporarily come to a halt. The time, we think of the time, the perfect time that God gives his vision, is just before the end of the year. Just before the end of the year, when the beginning of the year, one of the great events that we have remembered at the beginning of the year in the Jewish calendar was the establishing of a tabernacle. And now a vision has been given just prior to the beginning of the year, and it is to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the place where God would meet with his people. So it's a fitting note, a fitting time here. That's why we're told what the time is, that God spurs his people on, and he does so at the right time. Then as we look at this vision, there are grand themes that are set before us, the themes of heaven and angels and time and earth and heaven, both heaven and earth, which are spoken of here in this first vision. There is a meeting of heaven and earth as God sends out the angel riding on a horse to report as to what is taking place on earth. There is a meeting of heaven and earth. And so for the church, there is for us in the church a meeting of heaven and earth. We meet to meet with God, and to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to meet with one another. There is more than this world involved in the life of the church. There is this world involved in our lives, but what is involved in the church is the meeting with God and the meeting with Christ. R.C. Sproul, in his booklet on the Great Commission, there highlights for the church the need for social action, but always to remember what is central to the church and the message of the church is The good news of Jesus Christ, the news of his death, the news of his resurrection, and the power of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, that at the heart of what the church believes is this message of God coming to us, that God has come from heaven to earth, and he has addressed our greatest of needs. He has addressed the need of life, and he has addressed the sins for which we need forgiveness, and he does this in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the scripture emphasizes for the church the centrality of the power of Christ's death and resurrection, and this is the meeting of heaven and earth for us, and that God has done what is impossible to man, that he has raised a man from the dead, never to die again. And this in Christ is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, so that souls are saved through the receiving of Jesus Christ." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The power of God, the power of Christ, the power of God in Christ, and this great message of God's power in Christ, and the offer of life and salvation in and through him. And this passage here is anticipating this great power of God, and is opening up to us the power of God. The power of God, which is shown to us in the course of a vision, where God, upon sending an angel to the earth, is gathering a report of all that is taking place on the earth. A comprehensive report of all that is taking place on the earth. There are parts of the world that today the broadcasters are kept out of and shut out of, and outsiders are shut out of. But when God sends his angel to give a report on what is taking place on the earth, he attains a fully comprehensive report. He sees it all. And one of the striking features of the vision here is the immediacy with which this report is established. It doesn't seem to take long. The angel rather goes out and then reports back, and it's indicating to us the knowledge of God, and that the knowledge of God is filling the earth, that there is nothing which is out of his sight, and therefore nothing which is out of his control. The message that is reported in this instance, remembering the discouragement and the struggles that the Lord's people had been having in Jerusalem, the report is of interest to us to read, that we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. There is a measure of peace on earth. But there is one place where there is not peace. And it's described to us in the next verse. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? This is telling us something of, gives us an insight into why perhaps the people were discouraged, and why the work that they had been called to do had ground to a halt, that they, looking upon what was happening elsewhere in the world, it seemed as though those who were living in rejection of God and living against God were living happier lives than they were, and were living in greater prosperity, and seemed even to be living in peace in ways that they were not themselves. And so with that, a doubt comes into the mind of the people. Is God really with us? Is God for us? God who has made his covenant with us, but has he turned away from his covenant? Has he left us altogether? And as we shall see in the course of the passage, that these were real questions among the people for what had happened over these last decades, as they had been cast out of Jerusalem and out to Babylon. So then we read of the power with which the word goes out and with which it returns. We read of the despondency that there was among the people, and we're given an insight into why that was. One of the reasons why the people might be despondent, in addition to that, is that they were expecting a time of turmoil among the nations that would lead to their peace being restored. And so when they are seeing peace among the nations, they are concerned that the Lord has left them. But what we find in the course of the vision and what God is communicating with the vision is that he has not left them, and he is not blind either to the ways of the nations. So verse 13, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. What these verses show to us is that we're not to judge by appearances as to what God is doing or what God thinks, but rather to listen to what God says with his word. It appeared that as the nations were at ease, God was pleased with them. That was the conclusion that the people were drawing. But even the angel here seems to have this question as well. But the scripture tells us God is revealing his what he has to say here, that he is not pleased with the nations for their rebellion and rejection against him, that he is exceedingly angry with them. Not just that he is upset with them, but he is incensed by them. in their rebellious and ways that they have rejected him. And similarly, hand in hand with this, as there was among the people the fear that God had altogether left them, the response from God, which is, I am exceedingly jealous for you. I'm exceedingly jealous for you. We see the way in which God's mind is emphasized to us in the way that he speaks. Not only does he say he is jealous for Jerusalem and jealous for Zion, he's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, exceedingly jealous for Zion. He and the way that this is written, that God speaks, is not to say, now I am jealous for this people, but he is speaking his mind as to what his mind has always been. This is not a new attitude that God is taking on to his people in response to what he has seen take place in the world, but this is the way that God is towards his people. He is exceedingly jealous for them. He has given them his name, and they will be his. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God is exceedingly jealous for the people. He has this great desire and love for the people. And then, as God speaks, there is the turnabout and events that take place in the world as heaven is opened up, as the will of God is revealed. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And so God, upon this report of what is happening, that the nations are at ease, the Lord's people are having their great struggles, the Lord here is saying, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to do something about this. So that's what we read in verses 15 and 16. And that's also what we must take heart in ourselves as well, that as the people were in their trouble in Jerusalem, and even though the people had returned to Jerusalem, there was still this sense that they were they were underneath God's chastisement, even though they'd been brought back to Jerusalem. Still, the sense that they were under God's chastisement. They, even while they're back in the city, and God has brought them back, their worry is that God will have no mercy on them. You've been angry these 70 years, including the time in which they're living in. This period of 70 years has not ended for them yet, even though they are in Jerusalem again. But the Lord has declared that he will bring this period to an end, and the temple will be rebuilt. And so then, as Christians, we be glad for the teaching that's given to us with these verses, that we're not either to depend upon outward appearances or make our conclusions from outward appearances as to how we are or as to how the world is, that we are to come to the Word of God, and God speaks to us as to what he thinks and as to what he will do, and that is what matters. That for Christians in the future of the church is in God's hands. as Clark was speaking to us on Wednesday evening about that, that we're as Clark has mentioned, not to be fatalistic, that the way things are, the way that things will always be. That was very much the case here in Jerusalem. But God, with his word, was coming back to his people to say, your future is in my hands. And the future of Jerusalem and the future of the temple and the future of the gospel is in my hands. And so we then are to entrust God with the future of the church. If we are inclined to take it upon ourselves, entrust God with the future of the church. God is trustworthy for the future of the church. He is the one who sees all things, all times, every single situation, every single person. Every single person that there is, God knows better than they know themselves. And God, who is the one who holds the future of the church and the world in his good hands. Especially if we live in a day where we may observe or have observed numerical decline in the church, we are especially then, not exclusively then, for we are always to do this, but especially then, for it is tempting not to, especially then in when we have observed numerical decline in the church in the West. This is not a local thing, or even a national thing. It's concerning a whole part of the globe. Especially then, when there has been numerical decline, to entrust God with the future of the church, because this is not something we are able to reverse ourselves any more than the people here were able to restart the building themselves. They were not able to restart the building themselves. But we read here in the passage of how the beginning of the recommencing of the work would take place. There are all sorts of regrettable things happen when the church does not entrust God with the future of the church, including attempts to force conversion, manipulation, even abuses of various kinds. Rather than trusting God and trusting his word and obedience to him, and a helpful proverb from Samuel Rutherford, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. We have our responsibilities, but the events, they do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And that's what is being said here. This is my world, God is saying, and this is my church, and I will build it. And Jesus has said, this is my church, and I will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we are to entrust that matter with him. And then as the rebuilding begins again, there's a key ingredient to this that brought to our attention with these verses. As God reveals himself and his will, his purposes, it's not how it appears to you. This is how it is, he says. I'm loathing what is happening in the nations. With my people, I'm exceedingly jealous. And the people then are called to faith, to trust in God. We're always brought back to this first thing, this first truth, the faith in God, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has his purposes in his providence. God has his purposes in his providence appearing to us to be different from what the spiritual reality is underneath it. As it appeared that all was well out there, and so God was with those people out there in the nations as Jerusalem looked outward, but God had left them. No, God was saying, no. But there is work to do, and God says, I will do it. And the key matter then for the people was faith, to trust in God, to trust in God as to what he will do, to trust in God as to what he will do when he has not yet done it. That requires faith, and we're always brought back to this under God's hand to turn to him in faith. And so then the power of God is at work in his purposes. I read from Thomas McComiskey, who wrote a commentary on the book of Zechariah, and what he says here is helpful. He says, the sovereign God is about to meet the feeble efforts of the builders and bring their work to completion. But this favorable response by God came only after the people themselves responded in a willing spirit and laid their hands to the task. God's people will accomplish nothing for his kingdom as long as they are inactive. God will use even the feeblest efforts as long as they stem from a spirit of willing obedience. So we see here that the building work had stopped, but the building work was going to begin again, and it was of course the people who would do this. They would be the ones who would put the stones in place. They would be the ones who would put up the wooden frames and put the stones in place. But we look to see what the scripture says here. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And it leads us to observe then that while it's the people who physically put the stones in place, they do not and cannot do it without God having given his word. My house shall be built in it. He has given his word, and as he gives his word, he gives the power to the people to do so. That the Psalms that tell us that his people are willing in the day of his power. So the people, we're not able to do his work on our own. We cannot do it on our own. It stops if we depend on our own. But God is the one who gives the strength. And so the dependence of the people then is found in God in their building of the temple. And so also in the works that God gives us to do as well. This is what we find. We cannot We cannot draw on ourselves to do what God says. We're unable to do that. It grinds to a halt. But in dependence on God, these things are possible. And so, McComiskey says, as a result of Yahweh's compassion for his people, they complete the temple, and Jerusalem will continue to expand as the builders stretch their lines across the rubble-strewn land, marking out plots and measuring walls. Thus God will accomplish what the people so desperately desire, a temple and a secure city in which they can build their homes. The people's frustrating inaction will come to an end, and divine enablement will bear them along. Divine enablement which bears us along. There's one of Jesus' encounters in the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 9, and helpful to turn over to Mark chapter 9 with me, if you would. It's a story of when Jesus heals the boy with an unclean spirit, and his disciples were unable to do this. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Is this next comment that Jesus makes that is of interest here? And Jesus said to him, if you can. You see the way that Jesus picks up on the way that the man has just spoken to him. Now, Jesus is going to heal the man, the boy. But we notice that in doing so, he also teaches the man. He exhorts the man. He rebukes the man. He corrects the man in his knowledge of God. If you can do anything, would you do this? To say to God, if you can, God who has made all things by his word, who is the creator of the universe, who has given his son into the world for salvation, if you can. So Jesus says, if you can. And what Jesus is saying to the man, you know me in part, but you need to know me better. Because he's saying to the man, if you truly knew God, and you truly knew Jesus, you would never say, if you can. You would never say, if you can. In correcting the man, we also see that Jesus is not one who, in correcting him, would say, well, you need corrected and I'm going to leave you now. But he does this wonderful work in saving this boy who had been so troubled for so long. And so for us also, when we have our desires, our wishes. If there are things that God does not do, it's not because he can't, but because he has a better purpose in not doing so. And the scriptures lead us then to trust in God. When we find that hard to compute, and maybe cannot compute it ourselves, what could be better than God doing X, Y, or Z? What we are called to is to trust and to believe and to have faith, and there's no greater reason for us to believe and to have faith in that he has given his Son for us. And if he's given his Son for us, then we can be assured that he will not withhold any good thing from us. We're called then to faith, to believe, and ushered towards faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples on route to the cross, believe in God and believe also in me. The call to faith in God in times when what is happening is so confusing and seems to be telling us other things and other signals, but believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you know, we are drawn again to the importance of faith here, that the Christian life, while knowledge and faith are as brothers to one another, faith is an elder brother. Life for Christian life is not primarily that of knowledge, but a life of faith and believing and trusting in God. And with this faith, then the people move on to rebuild the temple, to build it, while the things that are going on out there may still seem to be the same, but God has spoken. I'm not happy with those nations, and I'm extremely zealous for my people. And so also, we then are called to faith in God and to believe and to trust in him. He has spoken his word, and we are to seek God, and not to do what he asks apart from him, but rather in dependence on him, which is the only way it can be done. As Jesus has said, without me, you can do nothing. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build in vain. This scripture here in Zechariah is an example to us of that. But also, Zechariah is an example to us of God's assurance that he has not departed from the people. Now, it's not to take away the troubles that the people had experienced, or that they had worried with what had happened with God, because we are given here a solemn account of what had happened in the relationship between the people and God, but that God had not forgotten his people and that God was restoring his people is what is we are told here in verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Why is it these are comforting words? Yes, they're also solemn words. Why want to cover this? Why are they solemn words? Again, to mention McComiskey's commentary. The reader here, when we read of the Lord who will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem, the reader is forced to the conclusion that for a time God had ceased to designate the nation as his own. This is the force of the names of Hosea's children, Lo-Ami, not my people, and Lo-Runama, not pitied. So we are shown then that God could let a generation fall from his grasp, But he was bound by his own word not to let them perish as a nation. And Gentiles were yet to enter the sphere of redemption, and one from this nation was to die on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. God could not let his people perish. Thus, the begrimed people lifting timbers into the wall and laying stone upon stone were symbols of God's sovereign love for his people throughout all generations. So then, all this filters into what is happening here in Jerusalem as the temple is being rebuilt, is really a witness for all the nations and for all time as to the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And that is church life as well. That's church life as well, the life of the church, a witness to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And the passage, which is a reminder, as it is a comfort, and as it is a solemn, has a solemn word there also as well, is really, there's a warning here not to presume on God's kindness. Not to presume on God's kindness. The people here fell into that. And the way that God speaks here is a way of saying, there was a generation that I didn't choose. But now again I come and I comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that we are not to presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Let us pray.